As you take a seat this morning, be sure to open up your Bibles to the book of Romans. We are going to be in Romans, the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9 is what we are going to be in this morning. So please make sure that you turn there in your Bibles. We'll be in Romans chapter 9 and we'll be in verse 1. You're going to want to have your outlines in your lap. You're going to want to have something to write with. Oh my, look at that. It is clearly a time change Sunday. I see lots and lots of space out there that I don't normally see. So that's kind of comical to me. I want everybody to be sure to keep an eye on the back door in about half an hour. Some of the most amusing moments in church happen in half an hour from right now. When people walk in and we are closing and they are confused as to why we stopped the service 5 minutes in. I love it. I love that when that happens. So, Romans chapter 9. This morning, we embark on one of the most difficult chapters in the entire Bible. It's ironic because we just got through the greatest chapter in the entire Bible. As we do so, it will serve our purposes well for me to provide you with a quick overview of our journey through Romans 1 through 8 and to highlight two crucial lenses for us to keep in view for the greatest of clarity as we move forward into chapter 9 of Romans. I cannot emphasize this enough. It is very easy to get lost in this next chapter. So much so that for the first time in 16 years, I have actually written out this morning's sermon word for word. Something that I do not do. Well, I do it, but only for weddings and funerals, where I really, really don't want to forget somebody's name. I'm doing my very best to make sure that what I have to say this morning is communicated with clarity, efficiency, and is as easy to understand, believe it or not, as possible. For your part this morning, please pay close attention to where we've been so far in the book of Romans, so that it will allow us to properly understand why we are headed into a new section, new territory in the next part of this letter. I don't usually say something like this, but you need to pay attention. The complexities of this next chapter demand a great deal from us. And I do not want anyone to be lost or to be confused. Because of this, I'll provide an important introduction this morning, which will be essential for a proper understanding of this next chapter of Romans. Again, I implore you, please pay close attention today. Thus far in the book of Romans, we have traversed through three crucial sections, all of which are an extension of the theme of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is the central theme of the book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God. It is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Each section that I am about to outline will feather, or it will overlay with its next section. In other words, there are not hard and fast divisions between each section of the book. They tend to blend into one another through restatements and reinforcements of material that has been previously mentioned. The first section, which is found in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that marks off the first section of the book, is about justification by faith. I'm sorry, universal condemnation. I'm getting ahead of myself. Mankind's sinful rebellion against God. That is what that section of the book is about. Its theme verse is summarized well in Romans 3, 22 to 23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If I were to summarize the first section of the book, this verse, or these verses, would summarize what Paul is trying to communicate. That all men have sinned, not just the Greeks, not just the barbarians, but also the Jews, all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of the perfection of God. The second section, which follows it, is found in Romans 3:21 to 5:21. Romans 3:21 to 5:21. It is about justification by faith in Christ alone. Justification by faith in Christ alone. God's declaration of forgiveness and righteousness. There is very little else that we need to know when we come out of a section on condemnation than how we are saved. Justification by faith. It is forgiveness and righteousness that is given to us by God. It's summarized well in Romans 5:8-9. These are the theme verses. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified or declared righteous by God, by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God, which comes at the very end of history. So we have a view of being justified, saved by His blood today, and that salvation will extend into history future. Justification by faith in Christ alone. The next section, the third section, is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 39. And it is about being sanctified, having a sanctified identity in Christ alone. Do you remember what the word sanctified means? Set apart from the world for God's purposes in the world. It's what God is doing to make us look more like Jesus. That's why it's in Christ alone. It is God working out His identity in you and I. It's sanctified identity in Christ alone. The Holy Spirit's progressive work of union in Christ. It is summarized well in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This captures well the three opening sections that we have been through so far in the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 3, all men, both Jew and non-Jew, are condemned because of sin. Romans 3 through 5, faith in Christ alone forgives and justifies the sinner, providing peace with God. And then Romans 6 through 8, God, the Holy Spirit, transforms the sinner's nature from hopeless slavery to sin into spiritually alive children of God. These sections authenticate the content of the gospel of which Paul writes that he is unashamed because he has personally witnessed that God is saving everyone who will believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, for the Jew first, and for the rest of the world as well. In his letter to the Romans, Paul's probably most shocking assertion has been that the Old Testament law only revealed those things that are sinful, but would never lead someone into actual righteousness. Paul carefully shows from the beginning of the Bible to his own modern day that God rewards faith. He always rewards faith in Him. And that avoiding sin by faithfully following the law still did not lead to righteousness. It actually only resulted in an increase. Sin figures out more clever ways to get around the rules. By following the law, we actually magnify sin in our lives. The only hope for salvation from this wretched cycle, Paul asserts, is for mankind to submit to God by faith in the blood sacrifice of Jesus and be welcomed into God's own family as His adopted children. Paul did not choose his metaphor of adoption flippantly. He didn't just think that up on the fly. Not only was it culturally rich in the Roman Empire, something that we got to discuss in our growth groups over the past few weeks, it was also deeply meaningful to the Jewish people. The Old Testament prophet Hosea, looking forward to the time of Messiah, says, God says through the prophet, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away." This is the sadness that Hosea brings in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. But the book ends with a hopeful view towards the future, that Messiah will come and return the people back to God, that they once again would be the rightful, natural children of God. Imagine how difficult it must have been for the pious Jew, already called as God's child, to hear that God had then extended family rights to the entire non-Jewish world through adoption as God's own children, and by means of simple faith without the burden of the law, which had been fulfilled by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Jewish nation had rebelled against the fatherhood of God. They were His naturally born children. But they walked away from the Father. And in so doing, they rejected God's promised Messiah. This is the context, the important context that forms our foundation for Romans chapter 9. From the viewpoint of looking at the chapter as the adopted children through the lens of the older, naturally born children. So our primary audience for Romans chapter 9 is Paul's blood brothers and sisters, the Israelites. We're talking about the Jewish nation. Because for the Jews, it wasn't supposed to be this way. The Jews were supposed to receive the Messiah with open arms and welcoming hearts. But they were not prepared for a Messiah who would suffer, who would sacrifice, who would eventually die. They were looking for a military leader, one who would be their champion and bring vengeance upon their enemies. Because the Jews believed that by virtue of receiving the law and trying to follow the rules, that translated into their automatic salvation, that just by their identity of being born into the Jewish nation, they would be saved by God. They rejected the very promise that they were given as God's children, and they missed out entirely on their own Messiah. As we approach Romans chapter 9, we enter into now the fourth section of the book. We've had a section on condemnation. We've had a section on justification. We've had a section on sanctification. And now we enter into the next section of the book with more concern focused on God's firstborn children, the Jews. The chapter is framed by questions which Jews had probably already been asking Paul. Paul was Jewish by ethnicity. He was born a Jew, but had been saved by Messiah on the road, which made him both Jewish by birth and Christian by rebirth simultaneously. He was a Jewish Christian. While we need to see this chapter from the context of how the Jews felt about their non-Jewish adoption brothers and sisters, those that had been brought in by adoption into God's family, it is the questions that Paul is going to be asking and answering in the chapter that truly give us the lens through which we need to view the rest of this chapter. So while our primary audience are the Israelites, the Jewish nation, we also have a primary context. And that context that we need to keep in mind is how adoption into God's family impacted God's natural firstborn children. Those of you with adopted kids and natural kids from your spouse know what this is like. It is very hard to blend these two things together. That can be a challenge. And sometimes children will say horrible things to each other. You're not really mom and dad's kid. I am. You, they just found you on the trash heap and brought you in. I'm the real child. You're just kind of an add-on here. Children don't fully appreciate what adoption is truly all about. And you can imagine how the Jews, who had hated the non-Jewish world, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for just prejudicial reasons, you can imagine how they felt and how it impacted them. We are going to see some of that in the questions that Paul is going to ask as he works his way through this chapter. These questions are important because they'll anchor us in a very complex set of explanations. Let me begin with the first section of chapter 9, the primary question of Romans 9, 1 through 13. This is the question that will give us focus and guidance as we head through the first part of Romans 9. Has God been unfaithful by not delivering on His promises to Israel? Why in the world would someone ask such a question? Well, take a look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Okay, I heard it. Keep writing. I heard you. I know some of you are like super filling people and you're going to freak out if I go too quick here. Okay, here we go. Wait, holy moly. All right. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24 and 25. Speaking of the Lord and speaking to the commands that He had given them, the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, all of the law, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be what? Righteousness for us, if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as He has commanded us. This is what gave the Jew guidance. This was their North Star. We follow the law, and if we do, it will be righteousness. What was the problem? Nobody can follow the law. Nobody can fulfill its requirement. Nobody can escape the terrible plague of sin. It sure seems like following the law was supposed to lead to righteousness, but now Paul is saying that following the law only leads to frustration, and it ends up leading to more and more sinfulness. These messages seem so far apart when you look at them from the perspective of the firstborn child, the Jew. Why would God give the law if it only resulted in futility? Why would God give His people the law if it was only going to result in futility? This is what leads Paul to pour out his heart in anguish over the plight of his people, the Jewish nation, who continue to reject their Messiah, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. Now I just got to say, this is serious stuff. He wishes that he might be cursed. In other words, to be cursed was to be cast out from all people. And like a leper, like being in a leper colony, separated from the rest of society. Accursed, cut off from his relationship with Jesus Christ. Why? For the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews. They're Israelites, and to them belong, oh, look at this list, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Which in this particular case, I know we say amen like as a tag on at the end of prayers. This means so be it, or it is so. It is a sure thing. Amen. This is true. Did you notice 7 different characteristics of being a Jew? In other words, there is a completeness, a perfection to what it means to be a Jew. You can just feel Paul swelling up with pride in his heritage. He is speaking well of his people. His heart aches for his Jewish brothers and sisters. He wishes that he could trade his own life if it meant his fellow Jews would know salvation in Christ. With 7 superlative advantages which Jews possess, Paul adds the most wonderful as a triumphant capstone. The Jews are the race through which the Messiah has come in the person of Jesus. God in the flesh. The great blessing for all people, including his Jewish brethren. The great blessing that was promised to Abraham all the way back at the very beginning of Genesis. But if all those advantages, obvious advantages and blessing, were really from God, how is it that the Jews missed that Christ was the Messiah? Had the Word of God failed to do what it had promised? Had God changed the rules, so to speak, in the middle of the game? Paul insists that God's Word is not where the failure lies, and that God has not switched the targets or changed the rules. Let's take a look at Paul's first point, that salvation has always been rooted in God's promises, and that it does not come through your family lineage. By the way, this has good application for us. If you are a child and you believe, you're a child in the room today, or you're listening to this on the podcast, and you believe that by virtue of your parents dragging you to church every week, whether you want to or not, that somehow that is Christianizing you, you are wrong. That is not what makes a person a Christian. I remember when I was a kid, they would always use the illustration, coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. I thought it was dumb then. I think it's dumb now. But you know what I mean, right? Just being here is not the point. The point is that salvation is rooted in the promises of God. Have you taken hold of God's promises in your life? Because there is no virtue that is included in your salvation by just coming to church. You're not going to get Jesus by osmosis. He doesn't soak into you based on coming to church on a Sunday or hanging out with a lot of Christian people. This is what they're wrestling with. Has God's Word failed the Jew? So Paul answers the question. It's not as though the Word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In other words, not everybody who's a Jew is a Jew. See, he's drawing a distinction, isn't he? He's drawing a distinction between your ethnicity, the family you're born into, your blood relationship, and your spiritual relationship to God. Your relationship to God's promises. Not all are children of Abraham just because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named, it says back in Genesis. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. That is clear as mud. I mean, if you read that, you're like, I know, I've heard of those people. They're way back in that first part of the Bible. I'm not totally sure what he's talking about. So here, let me explain this. Abraham had 2 sons. The first son, the oldest son, the son that you would expect the blessing to run through, was a young man named Ishmael, whose mother was Hagar, who happened to be a slave that was owned by Abraham. His second son was a young man named Isaac, whose mother was Sarah, Abraham's wife. The blessing of Abraham was not based on the offspring of his flesh. Otherwise, both the descendants that ran through Ishmael as well as Isaac's descendants, would both be the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to make him a great nation with offspring greater than the number of stars in the sky. Genesis chapter 12 and chapter 15. But we know that only Isaac's offspring are children of blessing. That's what it says in Genesis 21. In other words, blessing from God was never about physical lineage. It was never about who your dad is. It was never about that. It was always about God's promise to Abraham that existed through Isaac. It was always based simply on God's choice, not based on Isaac's or Abraham's children. But maybe you might reason, Ishmael was and Isaac were from two different mothers. Now that's got to have something to do with it, right, Chris? One was a slave woman, and the other was Abraham's wife. Maybe God was blessing the descendants of Abraham through Sarah because of the righteousness of their marriage. And God might have been cursing the descendants of Abraham through Hagar because of the unsavory nature and unrighteousness of their sexual union outside of marriage. I can't go into it right now, but it's kind of a terrible story where Sarah gets frustrated and says, go have sex with Hagar. And it just turns into a gigantic mess that, by the way, exists to this day. The Arab nation traces their lineage back to Ishmael. The Jewish nation traces their lineage back to Isaac. Think about that for a second. What a moment. What a moment in history. While these things are not actually the case, perhaps we could find a better biblical example. One that could make Paul's point that salvation is rooted in God's promises, in God's direction, but it doesn't exist in your family lineage. Why, yes, we can come up with that. There's an even greater example, and this time the children come both from Isaac, the original child of the promise. And they are both from the same woman. Yay for Isaac. Isaac's wife, Rebekah. And even better, they're twins. They're coming out at the same time, almost. One is going to be named Esau, little hairy guy, the older child by a few minutes. And then there is Jacob, the younger, more spindly, kind of the weaker brother. These are the two children of Rebekah and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. Let's read about it in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, yea, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had nothing, they had done nothing, either good or bad. Like what? The choice that is about to be made is not based on anything that these children had done. In order that God's purpose of election, or in some of your versions, of choosing, might continue or might be reinforced, not because of works, but because of Him who does the calling, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. A quote from the book of Malachi. I'll talk about that in just a second, but I don't really want to blunt it at all. Because God's love for His people almost looks like hatred compared to those that God is not able to love because they do not follow Him. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. It stands to reason that since Isaac was the child of Abraham's blessing, that all of Isaac's children would also be recipients of the same blessing. But God, wanting to make sure that people would always understand that the blessing of salvation is in accordance with God's will, even prior to Esau and Jacob's birth, God flipped the normal order of things and chose Jacob as the recipient of Abraham and Isaac's blessing and not Esau, despite his birthright as the older son. A birthright which he's going to sell for some soup, but whatever, or some stew. God's choosing love for Jacob is so much greater than that of Esau's. It is compared like love and hate, or more precisely, a choosing love of one son compared to a passing over or ignoring of the other son. A choosing of the one over the other. A passing over of the one in order to choose the other. In other words, the blessing of salvation from God was never about physical lineage. It was never about the birth order or any of those things that we put so much weight on. It was not based on the goodness or the badness of those children. It has always been about God's choice, His election, to fulfill His promises to Abraham through Isaac and not Ishmael, and through Jacob and not Esau. But how is this fair, you ask? How can this possibly be fair? What about Ishmael? What about Esau? Why can God choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What about Ishmael? What about Esau? Is it just for God? Is it justice for God to save some sinners but not other sinners? What a great question. It's exactly where Paul leads us next. The next question that Paul will deal with in Romans 9, 14 to 18 is this simple question. Is it fair for God to choose? Is God being just? What about those who are not chosen? What about those who are not elected by God? What about them? We move forward into Romans 9, 14 to 16. What are we to say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, Paul answers immediately. Absolutely not. God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion. And I'm just going to pause right there real quick. Human will, this is one of those subtle ways that the Bible says, what is human will when it comes to offspring? It's a little of this, a little of that, and boom, out comes a baby, right? Okay, that's what human will is in this case. That's talking about, you know, that thing that, you know. I'm just playing. It's talking about the intent of human beings to unite in order to have children. It's not based on that. Our will does not come into play with God's choices, nor does it have to do with human exertion. That word is literally energy. It does not come from the effort or the energy that you put into it, but it is based on God, who has mercy. You should underline every time you see mercy in this chapter, by the way. It is a very important concept. It is important to note what type of people we are talking about here in the passage, and what type of people we're talking about in our world. Are we speaking of men and women who are righteous and good? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about sinful mankind. Selfish and rebellious mankind, men and women who neither seek or desire to submit to God. What would happen to these men and women if God executed justice? What rightfully should happen to every single one of us if God were to execute pure justice in our lives? Rightfully, we would all die without hope, without any chance at an appeal, and without excuse. I've heard it explained much like the following illustration. Imagine if a group of hostile and wicked men snuck into my home and kidnapped my daughter. I cried while writing this, so you got to know that it makes me emotional to even think about. After torturing her for 6 or 7 hours through that wicked night, eventually she is killed, her body abandoned, naked, and found by the authorities. After a terrible and lengthy trial, the wicked and evil gang of men are found. They're found, brought into the courtroom, and they are declared guilty and given a death sentence, recommended death sentence by the jury. On the day of their sentencing, as the judge considers all of the evidence and the jury's death penalty conviction, my wife Melinda, shockingly, stands and asks to speak. Out of the group of men who have killed our daughter, she requests that one of the men be given mercy and be allowed to live rather than die. But the judge, reluctant to fulfill her request, tells her he cannot allow this evil man to live in a civilized society, and that he has to pay for his crimes and die according to the law. But rather than sit back down, she doubles down and tells the judge that we will take responsibility for this man. We will move him into our own home. In fact, we will have him live in our daughter's old room. He can live with our family in her place, as though he's one of my own children. Melinda stands and promises to provide for him. And she offers that we will take full responsibility for his future actions. The judge who holds in his hands the balance of justice and mercy, much to the chagrin of the prosecution, extends mercy and releases the man into Melinda's care. Most of us sitting here, most of us that are here this morning, would think that Melinda was certifiably crazy to do such a thing. We cannot imagine such a scenario, and I know my wife could not either. And if we heard about Melinda doing something like that, we'd probably have a hard time even approaching her as a friend. It's not right, we'd think. It's a miscarriage of justice. We might write a letter to her. He doesn't deserve your mercy. He deserves your wrath. We might say to her when we see her at the supermarket, how could you expose all of us to someone like that? We'd avoid her in the lobby, not sure what to say. I doubt anybody would walk up to Melinda and say, I cannot believe your lack of compassion. I cannot believe that you held back. Why didn't you ask the judge for every one of them to be given mercy and for all of them to live? Nobody's going to ask her that. How can you bear to look in a mirror? No one would stop us at a restaurant and call us monsters, because if you could save one, you have to save them all. I can't imagine that people would walk up to me and say, why are you doing such a terribly selfish thing? You know what it really shows us in all reality? You're hateful. You're a hateful person, and you don't actually understand what love is. And yet, wasn't it people from the same bloodline as those of us who sit here today who came and took Jesus away by night and tortured him for 6 to 7 hours until the sun rose the next morning? Didn't he get beaten and abused so badly that his face was swollen, bloodied, unrecognizable as a man? Wasn't Jesus marched to the city of Jerusalem after that, to a desolate place just outside the walls, where he was nailed with the equivalency of railroad spikes to 2 crossbeams and left to die, naked, exposed, in pain, abandoned, and alone? Wasn't it mankind who did that to Jesus? Men and women just like us. And in one of the great offenses in all of the universe, mankind cries out to God, it's just not fair. My inner sense of justice tells me that love and wrath cannot go together. My inner sense of myself tells me that people are basically good. And if you just give mankind a chance, God, you'd understand that we deserve to be saved. What kind of a God saves some people, but not all people? Aren't you obligated to save people? Aren't you obligated to save me? Don't you have the power to do it? Isn't that what a loving and a good God does? Maybe now that it's out there and I'm thinking about it, you're not such a good God after all. Maybe in reality, you're the ghost that we fear in the machine of our universe, who makes his heartless choices like Thanos in the Avengers, snapping his fingers and wiping out half the universe without care or concern. There's no love in that kind of unpredictability, in that kind of a capricious God. In fact, how can I trust a God that I cannot understand? You know, maybe I just won't. Maybe I'll lose faith in this God of my own creation. And like a child who learns to overcome their fear of the dark, I will not fear God. I will put it away as though it is a childish thing. I will not fear judgment, for no one can judge me, not even God. Rather, I will be the judge of God. And if I am being honest, I find Him guilty. Guilty of not measuring up to what I think is fair, is right, and is good. Of course, for his part, rather than respond by delivering swift justice and simply wiping the memory of mankind from the face of the earth and from the far reaches of the universe, God shockingly stands up and offers us peace and mercy. An undeserved salvation. He extends mercy for our souls, satisfying His holy demands of justice in order to remove the barrier which could exist between the Creator and those He has created. He welcomes us as His own adopted children to enjoy the inheritance of the same child who we also bear the responsibility for murdering. God offers this freely to all men and welcomes them into the home made for His heir, the Son of God. And in His own final triumph over sin and death, God takes full responsibility for our lives for the rest of eternity. Now, read Romans 9, all the way from 14 to 18. What should we say? Is God unjust? Does He lack justice? By no means. For He has said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. For those of you that are maybe not familiar with that part of the story, God, it says, hardened the heart of Pharaoh several times in order to make sure that he was most glorified in the process of rescuing His people out of Egypt. God tells us in His story in the Bible that He can have mercy on whomever He chooses, and that His choices are not subject to your and my review. It's His choice, not our choice. God is completely free. He has no contingencies on His choices. He is completely free to do what He wishes with sinful men. He is completely free to do what He wishes with sinful men. He can extend them mercy, or He can allow them to become unrestrained and hardened by their own sin and mindless rebellion against Him, and ultimately face justice and wrath. Election has never been about justice. Election is about the mercy of God. We tend to read it as though it is cold-hearted. But God intends it to reveal the merciful nature of His character. God doesn't seek good men because there aren't any good men. Remember, God's story is salvation for sinners. The Bible leaves us no room for confusion as to who is doing the saving. God makes His choices in the complete freedom of His own perfect and good will. And He is not subject to the will of men, the will of angels, or the will of anybody else. God's choices, in other words, are not synergistic. They're not synergy. You know, the agreement between two people to work towards something that you both mutually agree on. It's like two parents that are going to have a child. You can't do it by yourself, right? And so you got to have an agreement going on there, and you're going to have a child, and now we're going to work together for the better of our lives and this little demon's life that has come out of you. I mean, that's one way of looking at it. God's choices are not synergistic between you and Him. They're monergistic. Mono, meaning singular. It's one party working alone for each other's good. Salvation is God's monergistic and merciful choice on behalf of sinful people for the purposes of His own glory and His own reputation, now and for the rest of history. But wait a second, Pastor Man. Am I hearing you correctly? If God is doing all of that choosing, then why does the Bible say that I bear responsibility for those same choices? You can't have it both ways. You can't be part of a predetermined plan and also have a free choice in it, right? Wow. You guys are dazzling this morning. These are such great questions. And it leads us right into what Paul was being asked as well. Let's read Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 29, and answer the question, are God's judgments fair? Sorry, Dia. Are God's judgments fair? Okay, keep going. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault? If He's doing all the choosing, how can He find fault in me then? I mean, He chose it. That's His fault, not my fault. I'm looking for a way for this not to be my fault. That's the question that we're asking, right? For who can resist His will? And Paul answers, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? How many of us stand in the mirror and say that very thing? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And don't think that that lump is a lump of dough. And that's kind of the thing that our minds go to with lump. This is a lump of clay. God made us from the dirt of the earth, and so there's some connection there. But by the way, that lump is sin. We're born of sinful parents, and so on and so on. The lump that He's speaking to, He is basically saying, I can take that formless nothing and I can turn it into something honorable, or I can turn it into a pot that is used for something dishonorable, like trash. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath that have been prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory, even us who He has called, chosen, predestined, predetermined, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Like someone who might come to Melinda and say to her, you have no right to extend mercy to someone who murdered your own child. Melinda could also righteously spin on her heels and respond to someone saying something like that with, who are you to question my mercy for one of those men? I have the right to extend mercy to who I want. I was the one that was sinned against. I am the one that owns my response. It is Melinda's right to extend forgiveness and make attempts to reconcile. You might question her sanity, but you have no grounds for questioning her rights. She is not limited by your desires to see justice served, nor is she required to extend mercy to someone else. In our fictitious story, Melinda has what God possesses in truth: the freedom to give mercy or to not give mercy, and both are within the boundaries of God's prerogatives. when we ask God how it is that we can be both predestined and simultaneously held responsible for what He has already determined, we have entered into territory that is above our pay grade. We cannot understand how these two things exist at the same time, but the Bible says that they do. I'll call him back. Paul uses the example of the potter and his clay to simply state, stay in your own lane. That lane over there, that's God's lane. And in His lane, He can predestine you to have choices for which you are going to bear moral responsibility and you will be subject to judgment. You can't figure it out. And you know what? Neither can I. I don't understand how those two things are going on in the same container. But let it give you confidence that in every circumstance of this life, God has everything in His hands. Nothing is outside of His control. And most especially, you can share your faith with your friends and display your faith to your neighbors and to those around you. And you can have full confidence from the Bible that if someone responds, it's because God has been the one choosing them. And when they do not respond, please do not be troubled by that. It's also part of God's plan. You don't know where it all ends. You keep displaying. You keep speaking well of God. This is not meant to be some sort of mental game that you play or a logic puzzle, like let's try to figure out what God has predetermined. Rather, it is a way to explain God's sovereign, His complete, His total control over all things. We live in a democracy. We do not live in a country where a sovereign rules. But if you are a Christian, you are part of a kingdom. And that kingdom has a king. And that king is sovereign. He rules over all without any exception. Paul could have looked at the situation of his Jewish kinsmen and gotten all tangled up and trying to figure out God's sovereignty and predetermined plans for all of them. But rather than respond like the clay screaming instructions to the potter on how he should be shaping and molding, he remains in his lane and he remembers God's good call on Paul's life to reach out to those who were not yet God's people, to call them into God's family in the hope that God would preserve people whom Paul clearly loved as a remnant who would be saved. Those are all quotes, by the way, that are right there in the text, that come up in the verses that are upcoming, that exist from places like Isaiah in the Old Testament. Paul comes to the end of the chapter by returning to the question with which he began. Are God's ways really fair? Are God's ways fair for His firstborn child, the Jews? Here is how he works this question out as we conclude with Romans 9, 30 to 33. What are we to say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, they have attained a righteousness that has come by faith. But are we then to say that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead them to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? How could this be? Why did this happen? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, on energy, on the will of men, on their ability to do it. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion, in heaven, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense." The cornerstone is the stone that they lay first that gives the pattern for the whole building. This is Christ, the firstborn. He is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, but whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. From the beginning of the story to the end of the story, Paul observes, forget it, and concludes that God has been justifying mankind, crediting righteousness to men and women's souls. by means of faith and not by means of works. This chapter would be easy to avoid. You probably will not hear very many sermons on it, to be honest. It's just too stinking hard. It's got too many references to obscure things, and it's just difficult. You will respond to this chapter in one of a couple of ways. You will walk away from it frustrated at your lack of control. But could I call on you to respond in faith to the wonder and majesty of God and His divine will? Your alternative is to be put to shame as you stumble and trip over the foundation and cornerstone of all faith, the promised Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus Christ our Lord. He sacrificed everything to pay a price that you could never pay, to make a path for you which you could never find, to secure a future that is beyond your ability to ever imagine, and welcome you into a family led by a good and loving Father whose ways and methods far exceed our understanding or logic, but secure for you all the mercy and love you will ever need. Trust in the Messiah, God's anointed, Jesus Christ. Trust in Him today, because when you arrive at every tomorrow that you will ever have for the rest of eternity, you will find that God is already there. And He has been securing not only tomorrow, but all of your tomorrows as your good and loving Father from now and forevermore. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Christ is God over all, blessed forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Father, the complexities, the way that this story is told, the way it weaves through the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the way that you choose, God, nobodies to become somebodies in your kingdom. God, we want it to be based on merit. We'd like to think that there's something worthwhile in us. But God, your mercy falls upon whomever it falls. God, we pray that your mercy would continue to fall on us in our lives. And God, we pray for those that are nearest and dearest to our hearts. My own family members, God, that do not know you, I pray that you would extend mercy to them. God, those that are in our midst even today that are just seeking, just checking out what is God all about, I pray that they would just fall on their knees and receive the message of mercy that you have brought to us. That, God, we would trust in the sacrifice of the Son for everything in our lives. That we would willingly be molded by the potter. That, God, we would serve whatever use you have for us. You are our great God, and we thank you for even giving us a window into the unimaginable depths and riches of your choosing love and your amazing grace. Thank you, God. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship Him together this morning.